I'd like to welcome all of you here this evening. I'm not the regular preacher. Our regular preacher is out of town today, and I'm filling in as one of the members here. And I hope the words that I have to say tonight will be helpful for each one of us, that the words that I speak I have come from the Scriptures, and that we can understand and use them to better our relationship with God. And I was asked what my lesson was going to be about tonight by a couple people, and I told them, well, it's going to be about baptism, but the title of the lesson is Our Relationship to God, and we'll get to baptism in the lesson, but because that's how our relationship begins. But our relationship with God, the way I'm going to talk about it is not in the sense that whether we're in a right or wrong relationship, we'll get to that near the end of the lesson, but the type of family relationship we have with God, as God being our creator and God being our father, that type of relationship that we have, and why we can have that relationship and what we need to do to be in that relationship. First off, how can we, you know, why do we need to have a relationship with God? I guess is a question we need to ask ourselves. And that is because God is our creator. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, says there, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So since God is our creator, he's the one that can make the rules by which we come to him and become part of his family. Just like in our earthly families today, we have a mother and a father usually. That's God's plan anyway, to have a mother and a father, and you have children. And the parents make the rules for that family of how the family is going to conduct itself. Well, God, being our creator and being our father, he can make the rules of how we conduct ourselves in his family. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. You know, he told Adam and Eve in the very beginning that they were going to the garden in Genesis 2:17, and that they could eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was one of the requirements that he laid upon them that they needed to abide by. We know that they didn't. But God, being our creator, can make the requirements, and that's what he did. Later on in Genesis chapter 6, he asked Noah, instructed him to build an ark. And that was a requirement that God gave to him to do. And Noah did build the ark, which caused him and his family to be saved. Later on, God carved out a nation for himself using the seed of Abraham. And in doing that, he gave a law to the children of Israel. And he gave that law to them in Exodus chapter 20 and in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. We see all parts of that law, how it was given. And in the giving of that law, he gave them instructions of how they were supposed to conduct themselves. And in giving those instructions, they had ways that they were to worship God, ways that they were to be part of his family. And the way God had set up the nation of Israel, and we'll get to this a little bit later on in the lesson also, they were born into that family. And they were part of that family by birth, just as our natural families are born into each of us by birth. But in God's relationship, we're going to join that family a little bit differently, and that's what we're going to study more about tonight. In fact, over in Hebrews, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, we see that God has given all mankind a new law. We're not going to read all the verses there, but starting with verse 22, and through chapter 8, verse 13, it talks about this. In fact, Hebrews talks a lot about the new law, the law that Christ has brought to us. But just in way of a few verses, "But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were made priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth forever to make intercession for them." So here we see that Jesus is the one who is going to have the way to bring us to the Father, to God. And over in chapter 8, starting with verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been made for the second. So if that first covenant, the one that came from Mount Sinai, that was given to the children of Israel, had been what was needed for all mankind, there would have been no place for a second. But that was not the case, so a second one came. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them in the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, but I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish. So we see that here this relationship that God has established is under this new covenant. And he said that it's not going to be like the old one where you were born into that covenant and you knew God from birth in the sense that you were part of God's family. In this family, you're going to be taught and you're going to come to God and you're going, when you come to God, you're going to know who God is. And that way you will become part of his family as a knowing member and not just be born into it. So in this relationship, how do we get into this relationship with God? Well, in a Sunday morning and Wednesday evening class here in the auditorium, we've been studying in the book of James. And in James chapter 1 and verse 18, there's a verse in there that says, Of his own will he begat he us with the word of truth. That's talking about of God's will. He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So here in the book of James, it says that God has begot us to be one of the first fruits of his creatures or his creation. Well, when we think about the word begot, it's an old word, but the meaning hasn't changed, or begotten, as we know of the words that is used of Jesus Christ. According to the American Heritage Dictionary, this word means to father, to sire, to cause to exist, or to occur. So we think about that. Well, we can understand how the children of Israel of old, they were born into a family. So now we think, well, if God is our father, how does he begat us? How does he sire us? Or how does he make us part of that family? Well, it's interesting that, Nicodemus asked this same question of Jesus under similar type circumstances. We'll look at that in just a minute. But basically, we become children of God, and Romans 8:16 affirms this. It says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how do we become children of God? As I said, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 asked Jesus about being born again. And Jesus had been talking to him and told him that he had to be born again. And Nicodemus in his mind was thinking, how can this happen? How can I become a child of God, be born again? And Jesus said in verse 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he was perplexed with this question of how to become a children of God when he understood the meaning of being begot, being begotten, and being born again. He understood that to be born, you had to come from a mother and a father. But Jesus answered, Verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So now Jesus is introducing the subject that we're going to be talking about as we continue going through this. He introduces water baptism here. He says you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that was born of the Spirit is Spirit. So we see now that there's a little bit more involved into what we're talking about. And Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. So when we see that compared with what we saw in James chapter 1, we have to bring that all together and say, okay, when did Jesus become the only begotten Son of God? A lot of people think that, well, that was at his birth. He became the begotten Son of God. But I think as we get into some more scriptures, we're going to see that that's not when God, the Father, actually told Jesus that he was his begotten Son. But let's look in John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this, when we look at that, we think, you know, we think about Nicodemus and him asking the question, Jesus answering him and telling him that you have to be born of water and the Spirit. And then going on, John tells us about that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God and it's through him that salvation is. Well, that never happened to Jesus when he was a baby or when he was a child. We can see what references we have of Jesus, of his infancy and of his childhood is not very much. But there's some things there that are given to us. But as he becomes a man and we start his ministry, that's when we get the bulk of Jesus' life before us. So it has to be sometime after his birth by Mary that God calls him the only begotten of God. And this starts with, back in Psalms, the second chapter. David there, speaking, says in the second chapter, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. But David is not talking about himself there. This whole second chapter Psalm is talking about the coming Messiah. It's talking about who is going to be established on the throne, on David's throne. And this son is going to be begotten of the Lord. So he's not talking about a child again. He's talking about a grown man, because that's who's going to sit upon the throne. And then, over in Hebrews 5:1, we'll look at a couple passages there. Jesus is contrasted there with angels. And it says that he's made a little lower than the angels in chapter 2 and verse 9. So in thinking about that, he's made a little lower than the angels, yet he's going to be glorified by the Father. In 5 verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So now we've got to figure out, well, when did Jesus Christ become the high priest? It couldn't be while he was alive, because if we remember, the priest of God at that time came from the tribe of Levi. And as the argument goes through Hebrews, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, which was not the priestly tribe. It was the kingly tribe. So we look at that and our mind's going to have to think, okay, it couldn't have been while Jesus was alive that he was begotten of God. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 14, it also talks about this, but we're only going to go to verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we see that, again, God has referred repeatedly to Jesus as being begotten of him. God was his Father, is his Father. But when did he make the statement about him being begotten of God? Let's turn over to Acts, the 13th chapter. And I think we'll get a clear definition of when God bestowed upon Jesus Christ his begotten Son. And then we'll look at application to us today of how that can apply to us. Starting with verse 30 of chapter 13. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Now here, we're talking about Jesus. That's who was raised from the dead that's being talked about. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled this same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. But I think we can see here in Acts that it's all being tied together. Is it said that God called Jesus the begotten Son of God? It's when he raised him from the dead. And at that point, we can tie back what we saw in Hebrews. At that point, when he was raised from the dead and ascended back up to the Father and sat on the right hand of God, he became our high priest. And before that, while he was on the earth, he could not be a high priest. But since God raised him from the dead, he became the only begotten Son of God. He became the first fruits of those who would rise from the dead. And that ties back into what was said in James, that we being begotten of God also will become like first fruits of his creation. And we're going to tie that in with Jesus being the first to rise from the dead. And we, if we'll be following him at a later time when we die and rise from the dead. And we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. So we see here that Jesus is being called the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits because he was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. You know, we have records in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament of those who had been raised from the dead. But all of those individuals who were raised from the dead saw death again here in this life. But Jesus, when he died and was raised from the dead, he never saw death again. He's now reigning on the right hand of God. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are coming at Christ's coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now we see that Christ is reigning right now on his throne in this chapter. We see that he's going to reign till he's put death under his feet. And in doing so, when that happens, he's going to deliver the kingdom to God, the Father, and all of those who are his children, as we talked about at the very beginning, and we'll get into more here in just a few minutes, will be part of that glorious day and when he gives the kingdom to his Father. So that brings us to baptism. If you ask most people what baptism is for, they say, well, it's for the remission of sins. And that is a true statement. Baptism is for the remission of sins. We see that in Acts 2:38 on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching to the Jews there. And he convicted them and he said that they were commanded to be baptized after they asked, what must we do to be saved? He said that they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So that's what baptism is for, the remission of sins. But baptism also does something else for us. Not only does it remit our sins, it puts us now into a family relationship with God our Father. It now makes us children. As the scriptures say, it makes us sons of God. And we'll look at several chapters in Romans, several passages in Romans. So if you want to turn over to the book of Romans, we'll first look at chapter 6. And there in Romans chapter 6, Paul is talking about baptism and relating it to a burial. Starting with verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So we see that Christ died and he was buried, but he was raised. And Paul is likening that to us when we are baptized. When we go into the baptism and we're buried there, when we come out, we're a new creature. We're to walk in newness of life. And at the same time that that happens, our sins have been forgiven, and now we've also been begotten of God. We become one of His children at that time, as He becomes our Father. As remember the definition, to become a father means is one of the definitions of begotten. So God becomes our Father when we come up out of that watery grave. For if we have all been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe also we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So we see that we're like Him in His resurrection. And that's why I said God bestowed the title of the begotten Son of God upon His Son, Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead. So we become sons of God when we are raised from the waters of baptism to walk a new life. We now are His children. That puts us in that relationship with God. And that relationship brings to us many benefits. It brings to us, we become heirs of righteousness. Over in Romans chapter 8, let's start reading with verse 11. Here Paul is again talking about the one who has become a Christian, who's been raised from dead, who's now a child of God. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we see that we have to mortify the members of our body. We have to crucify that old man when we're baptized, live as a new creature. And we are called the sons of God when we do that. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we see now that this becoming a child of God, we're adopted into that family. And that means we're a special person that God has decided that because we have obeyed Him, He wants us to be His child. And that's why He adopts us into His family. Because before that, we were children of Satan, children of the devil, following his commands and not God's. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, for ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So we see some of the benefits here that we're heirs and we're joint heirs with Christ and the blessings. So Christ right now, as we read earlier, is sitting on the right hand of God. He's sitting on His throne, reigning. And He said, we read where He's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. And when that happens, all of those who are in the kingdom, His children who have been serving Him, will also be delivered up to the Father and be given a home in heaven also with Christ and the Father. Also, we can see over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29, the same concept Paul is talking to the Galatians there. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Again, how do we become children? How do we become in that family? It's because when we're baptized, we put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So as we see here, that the benefits of baptism just begin with the remission of our sins. It puts us in a relationship in which we are a child of God now, and we are heirs with Jesus Christ to the heavenly home that is prepared for us by God. As we conclude our lesson tonight, I wanted you to think about it. Though the act of baptism remits our sins when we obey faithfully that commandment to become baptized, a lot of folks in the religious world today, they consider baptism as something that you do to join their church, or it's not important at all. They consider it a work. But as we've seen in this lesson tonight, that baptism gets rid of our sins that we have, but it also puts us in a relationship with God. It makes us children of God. We are begotten of God and His children. We've been born again to live a new life. We can put away that old man of sin and crucify him when we are baptized. And we live again a new life with Christ. Have you been begotten of God? Are you a child of God? The only way you can do that is through obedience of His Word. And when you obey His Word, you live a new life as a child of God. That does not mean that we'll always be perfect. And we find in Hebrews chapter 12 that God chastises His children. And when we do wrong, we need to expect God to reprove us. And we see that the scriptures that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, that the scriptures are here for our doctrine, for our reproof, for our correction and righteousness. That's in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But in chapter 4, Timothy is told to preach the word of God and to reprove and to rebuke. But it also gives us life. And that's what we need to remember, that when we're baptized, we become a child of God, a clean, new child with no faults, and we go on from there as a new man, having a Father who cares for us, a Father who wants us to join Him in heaven someday when this life is over. Whether Jesus comes tonight or tomorrow, or we live a life and die and then are raised to meet Him in the sky when He comes again, that home can be ours only if we are children of God.